Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King will speak our joys abroad. This autumn, we have traced the etched good news in Paul's loveliest letter that to the Philippians, where it is announced and acclaimed, your true identity, your commonwealth is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And we have done so, what a privilege to interpret this loveliest of letters, along the loveliest avenue in the United States of America, Commonwealth Avenue, Boston, Massachusetts. Paul in prison and Hamilton at Arlington do agree on the central goodness of a material grace. Now you remember Paul's concluding chapter, the 4th and the 15th verse, wherein he thanks those who have sent him a gift from Philippi to his prison cell. I thank you for remembering me in my trouble, he writes. And then he remembers it's a thanksgiving reverie, a memory in the heart of a great and gracious gift. I remember that no other church in the beginning of the gospel but you shared in partnership with me in the giving and in the receiving. You have what you give away. You only truly possess what you have the freedom and power to give to someone else. Stroll for a moment this afternoon on the Commonwealth Mall. We may begin at Arlington Street, and there, who greets you? Alexander Hamilton. Are you surprised? There he is, this enterprising author of a sort of material grace. There's discussion today, if I hear correctly, about cabinet posts, secretaries of state and of defense and of treasury. Well, Alexander Hamilton was our first secretary of the treasury, born in the West Indies, educated in New Jersey, graduated from King's College, that's Columbia, fought with distinction in the Revolution, 1776 and 1777, nearby this patch of land which we inhabit today, became the secretary later to George Washington. In New England, we absorb this history, don't we, as we grow up in our infancy. And there he was, looking at you as you stroll along Commonwealth Avenue. Once the country had been freed and established, he, to set the country on the right course as the Secretary of the Treasury, began to develop the credit worthiness of the country. Isn't it amazing how contemporary history can be? And he did so by paying at full face value all the debt and indebtedness of the country, national and statewide. His was a voice committed to a strong central government, and over the next few years, until he was felled in his duel with Aaron Burr in 1804, he argued with Jefferson. He, Hamilton, favored a national mint, a national bank, and a strong national government, which now, thanks to his influence, is represented in the Constitution that governs the land we happily inhabit. Christianity affirms an incarnate faith, a faith that walks the street you live on, the faith that strolls along the street you inhabit, a material grace that, when it emerges, enshrouds all of life in goodness and in love. Philippians is a thank you note. Now, that may surprise you, because when you think of Philippians, you think of its majestic poetry. You think of the triumphant trumpet voluntary at the beginning of the 4th chapter, rejoice in the Lord always. You think of Paul's self-disclosure that everything in his life before Christ he calls, what was it? Rubbish, skubalon. You think of that selection of all that is good to which we are to give ear and eye, whatsoever is true and pure and lovely and worthy of praise and of good report and excellent. Think on those things. But in point of fact, Philippians also has a very practical, pragmatic job to do. It is a bread and butter note. Paul in prison has received a gift. And so at the hand of Epaphroditus, he receives what is sent, and he returns a courtesy note, thanking. Thank you, he says. Thank you for the gift that brightens the days in my dark and dank prison cell. There's something so luminous and numinous about a gift properly given. A few weeks ago, we stopped to see our son and daughter-in-law who have moved into a new apartment in a nearby city. It's a nice upper-level brownstone flat. We were wise enough to arrive after they had moved the furniture up three flights. And as we sat enjoying the urban environment and the charming city and the potential for young life together, our son said, you know, for all of the things I will remember from this day, I most will cherish this. Our friends came and helped and stayed and lifted. What a gift. A gift of material grace brings a new hue to time and space. Did you hear the way Paul carefully paces through this strange verse? The beginning hardly bears the weight of the original in this current translation. It means something like, thank you for your strenuous investment in our time of peril. He continues with this pregnant oddity, the beginning of the gospel. And then he uses that instrument he most needs at those high points in all his writing, particularly in Philippians, the partnership, yes, you've heard that now, the koinonia. He brings that favorite eight iron out of the bag just when he needs it. The partnership of the gospel, the giving and receiving, the overspending, he calls it in 1 Thessalonians 2, of the gospel. Here he is tracing the delicate experience of a great gift, not only correctly, but rightly given. Oh, as an interpreter of the New Testament, I have a vested interest, as you do, in seeing things theological and spiritual and sublime embedded in the quotidian, daily utmost. So the teachings and parables of Jesus, we know, came out of the life of the early church. The point of our parable today, as Edmund Stimley so well put it a generation ago, is it's a long wait. Be prepared. The early church, in its congregational need, developed the occasional literature that is our collection of epistles, including Thessalonians and Philippians, city by city. The later and larger theological essays of John and Paul developed out of the conflict between Christian Judaism and Jewish Christianity over many decades, and the later pseudonymous literature, 1 and 2 Peter, and so on, came up out of the daily need of the churches in questions of authority and pastoral care and service and mission and, yes, issues of material grace. Paul knows all about them. Paul, though it's not mentioned in Philippians, which is one reason we think it's the latest of Paul's letters, Paul and the others, most of them, is seeking to develop a collection for the Jerusalem church. And he has many things to say, including that those who labor in the midst of the congregation deserve to be supported. That's a particular favorite of all ministers, all priests, and all clergy who recite it morning and evening and in the shower. But Paul himself did not take such support. He worked as a tent maker, as you know, as a craftsman, not to overburden his fledgling churches. He knew the power of a material grace. You know, his most potent teaching about giving is found in 2 Corinthians 8. There we hear, leave the composition aside for a moment and just remember in reverie the choice phrases, a wealth of liberty. God loves a cheerful giver. One who sows bountifully reaps bountifully. Let each do what he decides in his or her own mind, not reluctantly or out of compulsion. Your equality, your abundance is meant to provide equality to all, so that, here is the theme sentence, those who have much might not have too much, and those who have little might not have too little. Faithful women and men, you know that the threshold, the liminal crossing of faith, is found in personal, individual decisions, perhaps one made on your part today, to live in a certain habit. You know that means to lead a Christian life is to worship in public, Sunday by Sunday, and to pray in private through the week. Use of time is crucial. You know that to lead a Christian life means to be faithful, to keep fidelity in those partnerships, covenants, and marriages, and friendships that are at the heart of real life. We might say, in singleness, integrity, and in partnership, fidelity. But you also know that the beginning of faith, this is the front porch, entering the front door, starts with a disciplined generosity. The taking of, say, 10% of what you have earned and the sharing of that amount weekly or monthly or annually with those in need. We have among us those who are in or heading into the ministry, and I announce this as a word of encouragement and hope and promise. Some of your greatest happiness will come where you least expect it, working toward meeting the needs of congregations and communities. The two largest capital campaigns on which we've worked came at ill times. Timing is crucial, but I've never been very good at it. One started in October of 1987, a very dark month. But it progressed and succeeded, though it took longer. The other, continuing the bumbling timing, started in October of 2002, and it too proceeded, though more slowly. My friend Mike McKee, whom you met this summer from Texas, said in 2002, "Bob, let me tell you, you're going to enjoy it. Take the time to savor it." And I thought, you must be joking, but he was so right. To see the unexpected generosity of a $5 gift per week multiplied by 5 years, of an unexpected six-figure gift, of a family with a 15-year-old daughter, she reading her Harry Potter novel, and they deciding what they were to give. Come all the king's horses and all the king's men, no book or sermon about stewardship was ever going to be as good as what she overheard in her parents' kitchen. There is a joy out there. I say this as a word of encouragement and hope and promise to those women and men who are bearing responsibility for the upbuilding of institutions, colleges, universities, hospitals, churches, others. It will come. There is a material grace waiting to meet you. And when it comes, take the time to savor it. Some years ago, we officiated at a wedding in the autumn. We have now in the churches as many autumn weddings as summer weddings. It was a beautiful day like today. The sun did stream through the stained glass window. The organist played a little extemporized version of one of the old hymns. The vows were given and received. And then the service was over, and a woman who was a visitor and guest came forward and we talked. She, I discovered, had grown up in the North Country. If you want to know where we came from, see the film Frozen River. See it anyway. It's wonderful. She said, "I grew up in a single-parent home in Alexandria Bay." And so I said, it was late in the afternoon, a little small talk, "Did you ever know the Reverend Harold Pennock?" At which point her face grew red and her eyes filled and her chin went down and she started to sob. And I thought, isn't this the ministry? You say something offhandedly and it causes tears. You enter a room and everyone feels uncomfortable. And I said, "I'm sorry, we can pause right there." She said, "No, you don't understand. I know that church. I grew up in that little Alexandria Bay church. And when I went off to college, though my dream was to be a musician, there was no money for voice lessons." And then mid-semester, along came a check from that church, and it came every semester until I graduated, and it gave me my voice. It wasn't just the money, though I needed it very much. It was the fact that somebody remembered me, knew my name, took the time, and sent a check. I learned only many years later that it was the Reverend Harold Pennock who had given that offering month by month. What are you doing now? I asked. She said, well, music is my life. I'm a full-time director of music in a church in a city nearby. There is an experience of love divine in the eruption of material grace, in the giving, as Paul writes, the giving and receiving, the partnership of the gospel. It's radiant. It's radiant. We see its radiance right here. We see its radiance this very week. We visited a hospital this week in which a newborn child arrived, and there the plaque on the hospital read, built and endowed by the people of, and then named the town. And I thought, I wish when we had built, we had endowed. We built so many schools and colleges and universities and seminaries, but we left the endowment to another generation. That's yours. I see a radiance when that endowment comes. When I think of the young people who are raising that child and others, and doing so with the hope of endowing a future. Now it's coming. You see it, you read it. There's a turn here in our culture, in Christ. A desire to endow the future, to endow it with clean air and pure water, to endow it with stable justice, to endow it with colorblind equality, to endow it with virtue that has place neither for selfishness nor for sloth, to endow it with the wisdom of an Abraham Lincoln in whose lap we all would like to sit this week, to endow it especially with faith, a material grace, a confidence that there is a self-correcting spirit of truth loose in the universe. I see the radiance of this material grace right here at Marsh Chapel. Those listening from afar might remember that we have a materially gracious monument to Martin Luther King in front of our chapel on Commonwealth Avenue. Wednesday, we went out front to see that a bouquet of flowers had appeared, simply laid in front of the monument. And a few more Thursday, and a few more Friday, and this singular note to Martin Luther King, thank you. We close with one of King's prayers. Actually, in the oral tradition, he received it from a slave preacher. It was remembered in a writer this week. So this is Hill quoting a writer, quoting King, quoting a slave preacher who said, Lord, we ain't what we want to be. We ain't what we ought to be. We ain't what we're going to be. But Lord, thank God, we ain't what we was.